If you have your Bibles, could you open them up, please, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Just given the nature of today, this evening's going to be a little bit different. As Andrew mentioned earlier, we're going to have the Lord's table in the evening. I'm going to be preaching, but I'm going to break from Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to preach a kind of one-off sermon, really just spelling out the gospel that I hope will prepare us for the table and also just be a challenge to anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So you can bear that in mind this evening. Things will be a little bit different. Also, after the service, just with a tightness of time, I'm going to slip upstairs into the office and just be, I want to take some time just to pray and look over some notes for the funeral. It's a quick turnover. But at the same time, I want to be very conscious. If anybody needs to talk has any questions or needs to meet up, please remember I am available. You can send me an email or send me a text or phone call and let me know if there's anything that you need or any way that can be a help or support to you. As I say, we'll be back together this evening. And also, bear in mind, David and Keith are here as well. So if you feel the need to talk to me and you can't find me, you can certainly talk to them at any time. But also, please remember, you can text or email, or, as I say, I'll be here this evening anyway. But I just want you to know that I'm very conscious of when I'm not at the door, I can look aloof. And I just want you to know I'm available, and I want to be available if you need to talk. Micah chapter 6. This morning we want to look at the first 8 verses. We mentioned, as we've been working our way through the book, that Micah is really split into 3 sections, and each of them really go through the same swing. They make an announcement that there is judgment coming, and then they also, at the end of each of those swings, make an announcement that there is also redemption coming too. So you have both judgment that is troubling, and then you have this wonderful redemption that is filled with hope. And so this morning we really turn to the last section. The last section of Micah's book is chapter 6 and 7. And so this is the last of those big swings. And this morning we're going to be back then at the beginning of the swing in judgment. Remember as well, this book of Micah, it's not one long, clear, unified message. Rather, it's, you could think of it as Micah's greatest hits. It's reflective of the message that Micah brought over the course of his life. And so at different stages, he's speaking to different situations that took place over the context of his 35-40-year ministry that he was active in Judah. And in this particular section, chapter 6 and 7, it's very hard to tie down to what particular situation or historical circumstance within that frame of ministry that Micah is speaking to. And I think that's actually quite helpful because it makes it easier just to take the text as what it says and to relate it to the condition of believers at any stage of history. And certainly it is very applicable for us this morning. Let's read the first 8 verses, and then we'll begin to think a little bit more about them. Micah chapter 6, reading from verse 1. Hear what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see, that you would speak to us, that you would use your word to perform that miraculous work of transformation in us, that you would help us to not just gain a literary understanding of this text, but we pray, Lord, that its challenge would conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ, that we would become, through understanding your word and being transformed by it, more the type of people that we should be. We ask that you would work in us for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, this little section that we come to this morning, these first 8 verses of chapter 6, it's helpful, I think, to imagine in your head a court scene. And in this court scene, everybody is summoned in, and then God lays out his case against Israel. And Israel's kind of panics and tries to think through the response that they are going to make. In verses 1 and 2, if you look in your Bibles, you see that idea of everybody being summoned to the court to hear the case against them. Hear what Yahweh says, verse 1 says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and your enduring foundations of the earth, for Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Yahweh, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant God. It's a special word. I know sometimes I can probably frustrate people by using that word Yahweh, but I want you to see it's different. Sometimes you'll see a capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, and it just means God, the one who's in charge, the one who's ruling over us. But this special name, the name full of capitals, is a special one. It speaks of the God who has made promises to us and who always keeps those same promises. The God who has made a covenant commitment to us. Just like a husband and wife on their wedding day make a covenant commitment to one another. So this name speaks of that special bond and connection. That special commitment that God has made in a deep and a purposeful and in a lasting way with his covenant people. And it's this covenant making and keeping God that brings the case to the courtroom on this particular day. He is the one who has been wronged. And we get a sense from what he immediately says that the case has been a long building one. It's not one that he comes in a particular day when he's out of sorts. It's been building for a long period of time, because look at the witnesses of the case. It's not people. He talks about the hills in the end of verse 1. And the mountains are going to be witnesses to this case in verse 2. Indeed, the enduring foundations of the earth are another witness. Those things that have always been here, that always will be here, those inanimate objects that have been around while human beings have just lived their short lives and disappeared. When we've been studying Ecclesiastes, we've been talking about the breath-like nature of our life, how like a vapor, when we breathe on a cold day, we see our breath and then it just disappears. Our life is like that. There's something fleeting about it. And we mentioned in that context the idea of Solomon sitting in his palace, writing his thoughts, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the king looks out the window. and he sees the hills that surround Jerusalem. And as he's trying to be wise and trying to bring at the end of his life together all his reflections, he realizes just how small and passing his life is. Those hills have always been there and all the way through his life. And long after he dies and leaves this world, those hills will still be there. That moment, he's looking out the window at the hills, but as far as he can remember back and as far as he will look ahead in the future, those hills will continue to look through the window at whatever king sits on that throne. There's something lasting about them. And that's the idea here, that God calls into the courtroom as the jury, the mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth, those things that have always been here. Those things that understand the movements of God through history. They're to listen to the case. And notice who the case that they are to listen to has been brought by God against at the end of verse 2. The Lord has an indictment against his people. His people. It's not against the world generally. It's not against the nations. It's against his people. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That every wicked thought we've had, every sinful deed we've done, every dirty desire of our hearts, God has slowly been noting down and building up a strong case. He's been preparing it, and he is waiting to bring everyone into this courtroom to listen to God's case against you. It's a terrifying thought if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. For there you only have the weight of the evidence, which is striking against all of us. And without Jesus Christ, the one who has already paid the debt for our sin, we stand and have to give an account by ourselves. Every sinful thought exposed, every sinful desire laid on the table, every act that we've engaged in made known to everyone. Micah says here in verses 1 and 2, you need to know my people, God's people, those who claim to be God's people, that God hasn't missed a beat. And he has a case against you. So what's his case? He has a case, but there's many things that God could point his finger at in my life and in your life. What in particular in the day of Micah does God point his finger at? What troubles him most as he brings his case into court? Well, there's two crimes. And the first one is in verses 3 to 5. And it's simply this. They have taken Yahweh for granted. They have taken Yahweh and his track record for granted. Look at verse 3 to 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of Yahweh. God himself is speaking here. Yahweh is speaking, and he's laying out his case against Israel. But though it is they that have done wrong, it's the people that are in fault, and we'll see that very clearly. Notice how he starts in verse 3. He says, did I do something wrong here? Am I at fault? He politely asks that searching question, that revealing question that actually magnifies his character. He's not accusing them. He's appealing to them primarily here. You are meant to be my people, and I've looked after you, but you've treated me so poorly, God says. He asks, what have I done to you that you treat me this way? How have I wearied you? The idea is, how have I exhausted you and made you so tired? Or even, how have I exasperated you? You look at me like that grumpy teenager, God says. Your shoulders shrugged and you grunt and you seem so apathetic in your affection to me. What have I done to cause that? God's saying, how have I treated you that you would treat me this way? Am I missing something here? Did I bore you, Israel? Have I been killing your fun? What's made you so fed up with me? That's what God's saying. It is amazing, isn't it? Just what we said at the start of our service, how quickly those who are believers grow apathetic towards God. We have no fire for him anymore. No passion. You know, we go through the motions, but we don't have that earnest care, that sense of foundation in Christ that we once had. It's not that we so much reject him, we've got weary of him. We don't care about him to the same degree we used to. It's kind of become a bit of emotion for us. But look what God says. God is hurt by that type of mindset. He's insulted by that type of treatment. And so he immediately shows why we should not think that way, but that actually God has given us a huge track record of righteous acts, as he calls them in verse 5. He's a God who has provided redemption. First of all, look at verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. A God who has provided redemption. He talks about an event that took place 700 years before Micah's day. So a long time ago, 700 years before. But he speaks about it as if it happened yesterday. A time when God broke into the life of Israel. He heard their cries, the end of Exodus chapter 2 tells us. And he was moved to break in. He saw the devastation of the genocide of chapter 1. And so he steps in and he fights the most powerful human in the world at the time, the most powerful king in the world, with the biggest army in the world. And for 10 rounds, God knocks him out each time. And he takes the people out, laden with the wealth of Egypt, chapter 12 tells us of Exodus. And they made their escape route, and they found themselves closed in. And the people thought there was no way out, but God made land an escape route for them where there was only water. And all of Israel escaped. And indeed, God himself destroyed the army of Egypt and wiped them out. It was God who did that. Now God recounts that fact and all the might of Exodus. And he says, does that make you bored? Does that weary you? Does that not hold your attention a little bit? And then he mentions, not only did I provide redemption, I provided leadership for you. Look at the second half of verse 4. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He just starts with the leadership in that first generation. And he talks about how this bunch of slaves, that part of the reason they were stuck was they had nobody to lead them, nobody to guide them, nobody to help them. But God steps in and he provided Moses. Moses, the one who could teach them God's law, who could show them and direct them to where God wanted them to move every step. He gave them Aaron, that first high priest, that worship leader, to facilitate their approach and relationship to God. And he gave them Miriam, the prophet, who was able to tell them what God thought, how God reasoned in circumstances. And Miriam, the song leader, who led them in praise. Yahweh says, I gave you men and women with gift to lead. Did you not like that? Would you have rather I held that back and just left you going around in circles in the wilderness? Would you rather just be sheep without a shepherd? He redeemed them. He provided leadership for them. And he provided protection for them. Look at verse 5. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. What Balaam, the son of Beor, answered them. He picks up the story of Numbers 22 to 24. If you want to go and read that later, you can. That's what he's recounting here. One particular incident in the history. There's so much God could include in these words, but he picks one particular incident where this Moabite king, Balak, who hated Israel and was wanting to crush them before they had even found a place to live themselves. And he hires to help him in his crushing attempts this evil prophet, this worker of Satan, Balaam, to put a hex on Israel, to curse that young nation as they move towards the promised land. But here, God recounts that time, and even as wicked men tried to utilize the dark arts, it is God who shut the lion's mouth and actually moved the tongue of the snake to not just pronounce blessing, or to not just pronounce curses, but to pronounce blessing. It actually was turned for their good. You remember that, says Yahweh? Would you have rather I backed away and let that hex be put upon you? And then he says as well, I'm the God who provided promise fulfillment. Look at the end of verse 5. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Now, unless you've been reading the book of Joshua very recently, that doesn't resonate with most of us. Shittim was the location that Israel camped at the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua. It was the location before they crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land where they had set up camp. And it was when the Jordan was at flood in the spring that all of a sudden God told them to move and God parted the river and allowed them to come in. They left Shittim and they moved. And they kept moving until Joshua chapter 4, they end at Gilgal. And that's where they set up their camp in the promised land. It's from Gilgal that they'll take Jericho and all these other places. And they'll move out and they'll seize the land until that point in the book where it's all divided up. That's their base camp in the promised land. So from the time before you went in to being in the promised land, I was the God who took you there. I was the God who brought you through that journey. I was the God who, in flood, parted that sea, parted that river in its wettest time. In that account, the priests, they carry the Ark of the Covenant and they step in the water and whoosh, the water, the Hebrew says it was cut off. The water was cut off and it's just dry. And the Israelites come and they walk, and you would imagine in all the cartoon pictures, I remember it being really marshy. You know, you think about them getting their feet muddy, but it's bone dry. And they walk across that riverbed and they come out on the other side. And in this story, the priests come in behind and they walk across. They're the last ones to leave. They stand and everybody moves around them, and then they come out, and immediately they come out, whoosh, the river comes back. The flood water returns, and everybody's been spared. What an act of God. It makes a good kid's story, doesn't it? It's an easy one to tell because it's so exciting. It's so tangible, but God says, why are you weary? Why are you yawning? Why don't you have any feeling about the way I've moved? I provided redemption. I provided leadership. I provided protection. I provided promise fulfillment. I did it all so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Verse 5. Yahweh says, remember all those points of reference. Well, you should be gripped by them. You should be driven by them. You should be held steadfast by them, Israel. And now, yes, you have a new enemy. It's not Egypt anymore. It's the Assyrians. And yes, you have pathetic leadership at the moment. And yes, you feel vulnerable to attack. And yes, maybe some of you are doubting whether God can keep his promises. But do you not remember the past? God says, I did it once. I can definitely do it again. But you don't seem to care. The last place you look is to God. You've taken his track record for granted. And that's the first crime he brings. The second crime he brings in is actually, it's not again a really grievous sin they've committed. It's the way they worship him. The second crime is they worship him by show and not by heart. They worship him in show in the way they do things and their extravagance from a human point of view, and they don't worship him with a true heart. Look at verse 6 and 7. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Micah imagines the stereotypical worshiper, and the people can identify with this man. And he says, oh, Micah, you say I don't remember God? That I've grown tired? That I'm weary? Well, you should see my worship life. You should see my attendance record at church. You should see how much I give to the church accounts. You know, I have a very impressive sacrifice record. I'm very committed. And in fact, you say I don't remember. I've never broken that commitment. Well, there's not been a year that has passed when I haven't been here and been involved. But Micah shows how subtly their focus is all wrong. And hence, even though they're worshiping, that worship is a condemning thing. The motions of worship are very dangerous. And the motions of worship here are the biggest crime that anger God. He talks about the individual who comes with their burnt offerings. That's the biggest type of sacrifice in the Old Testament. All the other sacrifices, a portion, maybe a leg, was taken and kept by the priest, and you got the rest back. It was given to God, but really you had dinner that night. But not the burnt offering. The burnt offering, every part of it stayed with God. And this person imagines bringing the whole burnt offering. He gives it all. They're giving big here. Yeah, and there's cost to the sacrifice. He mentions at the end of verse 6, giving calves a year old. In fact, notice the plural. He gives calves with the S. There's many of them here. And they're a year, as I said. You could offer a sacrifice, a calf that was a week old. Anything from 7 days old. But these calves have been kept. And they've been nurtured. And they've been fed. And looked after, and all the expense that comes with that mounts up. Oh, and these people, they're willing to give that mount, to give that all to God. There's costly sacrifice here. But maybe that doesn't impress God, so if that doesn't work, then Mike imagines the even more devout worshiper who gives extravagantly. Look at verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Yeah, well, what if, like David or Solomon at the commencement of the temple, they offered 1,000 rams? Oh, that surely would be impressive. Or what if the other offerings, one of the things they were meant to bring was oil. They were meant to tithe their oil to God. But what if we, instead of just giving them 10%, we gave him rivers of oil? We give so much. We give extravagantly for God's cause. Surely that would satisfy Yahweh. Surely that would win his favor and make him happy. Surely that's worship. But no, not to Yahweh in this book. So if costly sacrifice isn't enough, and extravagant sacrifice isn't enough,
And he says, what if we give the ultimate sacrifice? What we think of as the ultimate sacrifice, verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's wild, isn't it? It makes your head spin. Imagine the Christian community thinking of child sacrifice. And I think Micah at one level is being deliberately extreme here. The ultimate big sacrifice. He's kind of being extreme. The king, at the start of the time he ministered, Ahaz, offered child sacrifice. And the king at the end of Micah's ministry, Manasseh, offered many child sacrifices. A lavish degree of them. And so it wasn't that far removed from the society Micah talks to. But the idea is, if we went costly and extravagant, in fact, if we give the ultimate thing that the world would say, how could you give that to God? What if we just did that? Surely that would win God's favor. Surely that's what, you know, would bend him to protect us, get him on our side. That would look significant. I'll sacrifice for God, and it'll get me out of this hole. Surely God will be good to me because of how much I've given to the missions work. Because of how many years I've given faithful service. Because I built this work up for him. But God doesn't care what you think. That's the point in verse 8. It doesn't matter what you think you have given to God. It matters what God says you should give. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness. And to walk humbly with your God. So many people think on their terms they can manipulate and impress God and bend him towards their directives. God says, that doesn't work. I've told you what matters to me. I've told you what's important to me. I've made clear what I value. Just listen to the book. Get your ears open. I've told you what I care about. And it's not costly, and it's not extravagant, and it's not ultimate. It's not showy. Primarily, it's God-likeness. That's what he cares about. To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. He spelt it all out. You don't have to guess what pleases him. It's all in this book. Micah isn't telling us how to be saved here. He's given us who say we are his people a checklist. A way to test our heart to see whether it is aligned to God, to see whether it is pleasing to God at this moment. This is a test for the health condition of the believer. You say you're a believer. Well, what are you saying that based on your sacrifice? Your big efforts? Your ultimate gift or act? Micah says, if you're truly God's, if you've really been affected by him, and your heart is in the right place, then you will do justice. He's told us already what that's like because of what he's talked about earlier in the book with all the injustice that Micah points his finger at. Justice that he's talking about here is a protecting the vulnerable, treating people in society with dignity, not treating others as a commodity, not cheating them in order to gain for self. Do justice. And he says, love kindness. Sometimes it's translated, love steadfastly. It's the special love. In Hebrew, it's that word hesed. It means God's love. It's the love that he has for his people. It's that type of love. A God-like love for others.
a steadfast love, a sacrificial love, an unfailing love, a genuine love for others that naturally expresses itself in kindness. You don't just do something nice to the community around you because, you know, that would get me on the right side of God. You do something nice for people around you because it's in your heart. That's what Micah says. Like, what's going on in there? Do you do justice and do you love kindness? And then he continues, walk humbly with your God. It could be walk carefully. That's what that adverb means, to be humble, not thinking much of yourself, to be careful, to be thoughtful, not just to assume I know what's best here, I'll do it my way, but instead to be careful to realize your heart is deceptively wicked. I don't trust myself here. I'm going to listen even more to make sure that my walk is careful. My walk is humble. My walk is God's way. I'm listening carefully to see what He wants me to do, where He wants me to go. I need to live life His way. That's the idea. And then this is what your worship is meant to be marked by. Not costly, extravagant, ultimate sacrifice when your back is against the wall, but a way of life where you do justice, where you show loving kindness, where you insist on listening so that you can walk carefully in God's ways. A lifelong pattern. Is that what your life is marked by? When you measure yourself up against, remember, the two challenges, just two challenges that God brings ultimately against His people. How do you measure up? What's your spiritual memory like this morning? And what's your worship life like this morning? Have you remembered the righteous acts that God has performed for you? One commentator, he starts listing the blessings, and it's really encouraging to read. Like, to take time, as we sang at the beginning of the service this morning, how Christ has died for you. Do you remember that? Do you remember how He rose? He's broken death, the hope that that gives us. How He reigns over us. He's freed us from the dominion of Satan. He's made us alive that we can think and do what is right. How He intercedes for us. How He will come again. Have these truths caught your heart? Do they excite you? Or have you become weary of them? Are you fed up hearing about the same message? Have you grown bored of the core center of Christian truth? Are you like these people that Micah is speaking to? Jesus is standing before you and He is saying, is this boring to you? Do I not interest you anymore? Have I not stretched your mind, stirred thankfulness in your heart, excited your wonder, met your real needs? Is the cross not dramatic enough for you? Does the empty tomb not make you excited? Does it make you yawn when you think about it? What about that second challenge? You maybe were a little bit smug. They were so silly in Micah's day, weren't they? Thinking all of those extras were going to make a difference. We know that's not how God works. Thinking those extreme sacrifices weren't going to get them in trouble. They actually thought that would bring good. What were they thinking? It's not the way God works. We kind of let that one pass by, but do you remember the thought behind their actions? Maybe that's not as far away from us. They thought if they just showed a little bit more evidence of their commitment, a little bit, if they just intensified their commitment a little bit more, if they did their religious practice with a little bit more fervor, then God would be good to them. It's when you know you're making a mess of life and your Christian faith has become cold, and you think to yourself, oh, if I just get back into reading and praying, then we'll be doing okay again. My family's a mess. If I just got us back into the church activities again, that would fix us. If I could just get back into the habit of turning up on Wednesday night and meeting with God's people, that would fix it, wouldn't it?
If we just went to that marriage conference, or our marriage would be good again, it would be healthy again. If we just had a 24/7 prayer night, then we'd have spiritual life again. That would fix it. If we just had more fellowship, if we organize a local football Christian league for the Lisburn area, that would be good for us. We'd all mix, and sure, that would help. It's the same mindset that God is putting his finger on. God doesn't want you to do more Christian things. He wants your heart to have the right focus, and your busyness is hiding that. He wants your ears to be open to his word primarily. He wants you to doubt yourself a lot more so that you would listen more intently and be more dependent on him. Not assume you can get it all together yourself. Where are you today? Where are you today? I mean, some of you know you're called. At one stage, you did taste something of Christ, and you've wandered away from the table. The bread of life that does satisfy is you've forgotten what he tastes like. You've forgotten the nourishment he gives. Micah says, wake up. Remember who God is. Remember all he has done. Remember there is nothing more significant than him. And make sure your heart, therefore, is devoted to him. That your worship is not in busyness, but in an expression of true heart devotion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that even across the ages, how you know the way we are, and you know our tendencies, and you know how quickly we grow cold. And we pray, Lord, that you would excite our hearts once more with the significance and greatness of who you are, that you would foster that love that we once had, that you would rekindle it. That even tonight we would long to be back together to worship the one who is worthy, not to tick another box and to be at one more service, but because we long to express our gratitude to the one who has done so much for us. Help us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to doubt ourselves so that we would listen more to your word and seek to walk in your ways. And we pray for any, Lord, who haven't got it yet. We ask that you would help them to see that knowing bits and pieces about Jesus and trying to pray occasionally to win your favor doesn't work. It's about a commitment and a devotion to you as shepherd. We ask, Lord, that you would wake them up and cause them to see, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.